Oh God, we are so thankful that we know you will bring us home, that you're our shepherd, you will defend us. And yet even until that day, we will be transformed. God, we ask that you will do your word now, that you will use your word to do that work. And that we ask that, Lord, throughout this study in Romans, we will be able to say again and again, yet not I, but through Christ within me. So that we would see how your work is both complete and ongoing, how the work of our salvation is not hanging in the balance, as if we would manage to turn in the receipts, to cash the checks and to make good on the coupons, or to fill out what needed to be done in righteousness. It is complete in Christ. And yet your work is ongoing by the Holy Spirit as the inner man is renewed, as you are changing us from one degree of glory to another. May we see these things in this text today and throughout this study. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to think of two names as we begin. Simply the name Martin and Katerina. See, as we begin Romans, some of you are maybe minimally familiar with the book of Romans. You might be growing in your knowledge of Scripture and church history and things in general, and so you might know that Romans is pretty well famous, and many Christians talk very highly of it, but you're not quite as deeply familiar with it. On the other hand, some of you are already thinking, well, I know a great deal about Romans. I've studied it myself before, been involved in studies. I know that actually it's very significant in church history as well, right? We are a church, Baptist, as well as many others, in the flow of the Reformation, right? We would affirm, say, the five solas of the Reformation, that sola fide, by faith alone, we are saved sola gratia, by grace alone, right? Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Right, that sola scriptura, it is through the scripture alone that we understand these things through its authority, and it is soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. The glory couldn't be shared with someone else, as if there was more merit provided by other saints, or as if I had merited some way in being wise enough to understand those things. There's all of that history behind it, yes. And yet, for each person, there is your personal history behind it. You come to understand the true gospel, which in one sense begins before the foundation of the world, and yet in another sense we can see from the entire narrative or history of the world, whether it's Adam and Eve or Noah onward or Abraham onward, a gospel way bigger than you, you still understand it in the flow of your own life. And so I give you the names Martin and Katerina because they were a man and woman in Germany, Martin Luther, in Katerina von Bora, who believed they had understood the gospel of God. They believed that the gospel was that because Jesus, the God-man, had come and he had opened up a storehouse of merit that Mary, his mother, as well as the other saints had then filled, that they could have access to that merit through the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And that if they received the baptism of that church, they would be washed of the stain of original sin. They would have infused into them grace for the first time, as if it were ingested and taken into them. And if they continued to take all of these various, well, not all of them, say, like you can take on the sacrament of marriage, or you can take on the sacrament of holy orders or whatever, but if they continue to receive grace in this way, they would be saved. And yet the problem is, Martin Luther knew that today I sinned. And so I've fallen now into a state where I am not in grace. This venial sin, as it would be called, has taken me out of a state of grace with the Lord, and if I die, my soul is in trouble. And so I have to go to confession again. And when the devil accuses me, he's probably right. I probably did sin again today, and I'm out of a state of grace, and I need to go back and confess once again, and then do another act, a sacrament known as penance, whatever it is that is assigned to me. And here is my point. This is not just a big academic study in church history, where someone wants to think, well, let's dive deeply into the collected works of Martin Luther, someone important in history. How has this affected this particular church or confession of faith? Those things are important. They'll come out at various times in these sermons. They'll come out at certain times in a breakout PM study where we want to elaborate a little bit. But first and foremost, these are real men and women who know that if they died that night, they don't know. Or who know that if they died that night, they do know. Before Martin Luther gives himself a careful reading of the Psalms in the original Hebrew for the first time, and Romans in the original Greek for the first time, he thinks that he cannot know. He actually agrees with what continues to be to this day the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that assurance is a damnable doctrine and you can never be assured of your salvation. Now hear this preacher very carefully. You don't have to have the gift of assurance, but you can have the gift of assurance. You are not saved by assurance. You're not saved by this like mighty rock of faith. You're saved by faith. Now, you can receive the gift of assurance. Why? Because it's not actually your righteousness. The Roman Catholic position makes sense if someone says, well, how can you be assured of your salvation if your salvation, your final declaration of righteousness, is based on what you are? After all, are you totally righteous yet? No. We even just sang, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But if your declaration of righteousness, if the law court of God is going to make a declaration in your case based on someone else's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, then you can not only be assured, you can be assured today of your salvation. And of course, it happens to be that Martin Luther was a monk, desperately trying, exercising himself as fully as possible. Now, of course, it could be that you, that a dear friend, that someone you care deeply about is not somehow, say, captured by a type of thinking that's, say, bound up with that of the Roman Catholic Church. It could be, though, that they have a kind of works righteousness that they've just kind of cooked up themselves or come natively to them. Our own American culture has a profound style of works righteousness. And very often we cancel people or we come down on people through the art of like public action, the court of public opinion, whether it's social media or daytime mass media. Many people are made persona non grata. There are all kinds of works righteousness on offer. And as the book of Romans opens, Paul is going to introduce himself to the church at Rome and introduce himself in such a way that he identifies with them because they're both identifying with Christ. I wrestled a little bit with how to open an intro, the book of Romans, and really I just decided I need to follow Paul a little bit. Paul, at the beginning here, in verses 1 through 7, will focus on who he is because of who Christ is, which also shows who they are. So it's from Paul, and then there's all of this information, right, about Christ and who he is, and then it's to the saints at Rome. And so what's happening there is we see the identity of Christ giving Paul his identity and the Romans, the Roman believers, their identity. Then he will talk about how he longs to go to Rome. And we'll see there some of the information about the context from which Paul is writing. He is writing probably from Corinth on his third missionary journey, probably the year AD 57, and we'll see a little bit of that at that particular point. He has not been to Rome before. This is quite a lot different. Many of you who are familiar with Paul's letters know that many of the churches that receive letters from him are places where he has been, often churches that he planted, such as probably this very city. He's probably writing from the city of Corinth. He planted that church. He writes his letters back to that church, and they already know him very well. This time, he is sending it on to Rome, in part because he prays they will be a springboard for him to get to Spain, or as they would have called it, Hispania, or even Hesperia, right? They would have referred in that way to the western lands. The furthest west they knew of is what we would call Spain, or Spain and Portugal, if you will, that entire peninsula. And so Paul, in this way, wants to begin introducing who he is so that they would be able to understand and accept that he's bringing the true gospel and send him on. It's the longest of Paul's letters. It's also the most like carefully thought through or argued through. Of course, I don't mean in this way that, say, 1 Corinthians, for example, is not carefully thought through. But the point is, 1 Corinthians has a lot of questions, for example, that it will answer along the way. And so it's just, well, here's the topic. Let me unpack it for a while. Okay, let's change gears. Let's unpack this for a while. Hey, you wrote me about this question. Let me answer that question for you. And instead, Romans, because they've not heard from him before, he didn't plant that church. Instead, what he will do is, in the form of a letter, introduce himself, go through some basics, and then actually lay out for them the gospel that he teaches. This is the gospel as I understand it. I want it to firm up your understanding, make the church at Rome in the very Roma Aeterna, like the eternal city of the empire. Not that Paul thinks of it that way, but that's of course the way that it was thought of in the Mediterranean world, in this mighty city of Rome, that the church would be strengthened with this foundation, and yes, hopefully be able to send me further onward from there. And so if you're reading in the New Pew Bibles, it's on page 883, we're going to go ahead and read now Romans 1, 1 through 7. And if I could just point out quickly, our sister Alice Anderson passed away last year. And in her documents and preparations for her death, she left aside funds so that this church could have new hymnals and new Bibles. And we were discussing it, and we also want these Bibles to be available as a gift to you. If you or someone you know does not have a Bible, please take one of these. We have extras, and we'd be happy for them to be a gift to you. But if you're using those page numbers, it's 883, and let's read Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it opens up, as any good letter does, with questions like, who am I? And yet some letters come to you, maybe like these Christmas cards, from people you know pretty well. Maybe you got Christmas cards from immediate relatives. But then there were some people maybe you got a Christmas card from where you almost needed a reminder. Who are these people again? Okay, maybe one spouse knew them better than the other. Or maybe like in our household, there are some people now that our children recognize and plenty of people that they don't, and so they have to ask about them. It's as if Paul here is having to go way down in his understanding from that Christmas card list, right? Like the Romans are getting a card, and it's like they don't know him. Now, of course, they do because of his fame, because the Lord has set him apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's already taken the apostle into what we would call Turkey, what then was called Asia or Asia Minor. He's taken the gospel into Greece. And now do you see he's like working his way west. So he was well known in that sense, right? Almost like a celebrity status. And he wasn't known personally to them. And so he wants to set up, here is exactly how you should think of me in an identity kind of way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. So when we ask that question, who am I? What is my status and stature? We should answer, you are a servant in the household of Christ Jesus. Even as Paul will call them at the end, beloved, called to be saints, he's not somehow here describing himself uniquely as a servant of God, but as if we would share in that identity. All Christians are this kind of person. This word is the word doulos. We, interestingly enough, preserve it in its feminine form, doula, nowadays. Right? A doula is a woman who is very familiar with the process of childbirth, who is there as an advocate and a helper and so forth with a woman who is giving birth. And so in this way, like you can even begin to see how this is not merely the term for slave the way we might think of slave, especially because of the history of slavery in this country, right? Race-based chattel slavery. Being a servant was much broader in both the Old and New Testament context, both the Jewish context in the Old Testament as well as the Greco-Roman context in the New. In fact, many people who actually made the empire run, they were slaves, they were servants in this way. Many great literary figures who were highly praised were technically servants in the household of Caesar. Or if you go to the Old Testament, for example, there were laws given, provisions given, by which a servant could say, my years of service are up, and it is time for my year of jubilee. I'm ready to go as a freedman. Yet, I love being here. I love this master. I love organizing the household. I love the tasks I'm given and the relationships I have, the way my children are growing up. I want to stay here forever. And so that person could actually then become a bondservant permanently if they so chose. In fact, this is the case for whom Abraham calls Eliezer of Damascus. Remember, the Lord has promised Abraham children? And Abraham ends up saying, Lord, I don't have any children, and my servant Eliezer is going to be the one who inherits everything. And the Lord says, no, you will have a son. In fact, when that son is born, who is given the task, this precious task of going back to the land of the fathers and finding a wife for him? Eliezer, the servant. And so here, this idea of servitude or being a servant has both a humbling aspect to it as well as an exalting aspect. It has a humbling aspect because we simply want to be of service. As Christians, we want our lives to be hearing from God and then to be tasked by God. And yet to be a servant in his household? I mean, that's just fantastic. So as a boy, I grew up in Michigan. My aunt and uncle lived in Detroit area. And at that point, interestingly, my aunt she worked in suite services at the Palace of Auburn Hills, which is the famous stadium where the Detroit Pistons played and other sports teams and things like that. And because she worked in suite services there, I mean, basically, she was a pencil pusher, you know, organizing what famous people were going to be there, right, and who had season tickets and things for that. But she often would get an opportunity to put our names into a hat for a drawing or to get, you know, to get the family there perhaps on the cheap or something like that. So we got to go to a couple of games and be in this suite. And it wasn't because I really had any prestige myself or my father or something. It was actually because we were connected to servant in the Palace of Auburn Hills. And that's maybe the way to think about it. It's like we're in this task of servanthood, but we're in the greatest house, the greatest place you could ever imagine. And even here he says that he is called to be an apostle. Apostolos simply means sent out one. So he's one of the sent out ones who has seen the risen Lord and who is the initial one bringing across the teaching of Christ to the church and set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. That gospel word is euangelion. It is the gospel. And the gospel, actually, here, Paul will often use it in many ways. I like the way that the commentator Douglas Moo says it. Quote, Paul was very fond of the word gospel, using it to denote both the actual events of Jesus' death and resurrection that constitute the good news, and the communicating of that good news to others, like preaching, gospeling even, you could say. Here, gospel includes both ideas, end quote. This particular word that is kind of brought over on your page there, euangelion, it was actually used first in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate in Isaiah. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring euangelion, who bring gospel. And so here, Paul is almost seeing us as doing the exact same thing. It's almost like saying, how beautiful are the feet of those not just on the mountains, but on the Mediterranean Sea, as I try to bring gospel over here to Rome. It is important then for us here in Batcave, North Carolina, to think about how the gospel gets out, how it pushes outward, how it goes around the world. It's something that even should give us a kind of confidence and awareness of its truth and of its importance and meaning. I want to think here for a minute about different cultures or places in the world. Like, it's fun to travel. Maybe some of you have that itch and you enjoy learning different things about different cultures. Very often, of course, when you get there, you sometimes might think, well, why don't we do it that way? Or why don't they do it our way? Not everything naturally has within it this kind of unavoidable push out into all the world. The gospel does. And even though it is, think about, the gospel is continuing, and actually we are literally, quantitatively getting closer to the point where every people group is engaged by people who know the gospel. We're almost to the place where in this generation it would be predicted that every language on earth would actually have a New Testament in its language. Okay, like, but everywhere the gospel has gone, nothing else has been able to take root beautifully, permanently in the cultures and places where it is found. I think that is an important piece of this word gospel. It's moving outward. Why would this be true? Because it's promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It is not in this way something that is new or a Johnny come lately on the sort of religious scene. So number two, when it comes to your servanthood, your sending, and your being set apart, God is fulfilling ancient promises and plans for you and for the world. There is an interesting letter I've referred to before that comes only about 100 years after this one. So this is after the apostles have passed away, the earliest generation of the church after the apostles. It's called the Letter to Diognetus, someone who was known as Diognetus. It was a popular name among the Greeks at that time. He was a pagan. And a Christian friend was trying to engage Diognetus so that he would know what the Christian faith was like. Evidently, one of Diognetus' claims was, this is a new thing, and we know that the truth must be grounded way in the past. Well, the Christian author says, well, of course, it's new that Christ has done these things, but it's not at all new in the way that it was predicted. And he goes back, the author does, and does essentially what Paul is doing right here, grounding us all the way in the ancient promises of God. Right? I'm set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's funny that which he promised beforehand, that's one word. And Paul uses a similar word in Galatians 3 when he says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he said, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it's like Paul is seeing that as the gospel, maybe in a seed form, which is now sprouting and now bearing fruit, but it was always there. And so he's upholding the name and nature of Jesus, how Jesus would change who Paul's identity is. It's the words of prophecy that define who Christ is. It's now also kingly descent. Even as we read from 2 Samuel 7, here we have a text that is concerning the Son of God, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That is exactly parallel with the grammar now of, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see what Paul's doing there? Who was descended from David according to flesh in the normal pattern of a family tree, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power. I mean, it's as if Paul here is bringing us some of the very theology that we've just been thinking about at Christmas time. He's the Son of God and Son of Man, right? He's in this line according to humanity, the right family tree, the promised family tree, but also from God, so that he would have the very divine nature that he would need to be able to save us in our human nature. And so he now continues, Paul does, not only words of prophecy or kingly descent, not only divine sonship, but the Spirit of power according to the Spirit of holiness. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is referred to in several different ways throughout Scripture, normally simply as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, elsewhere, different things like that. This is the only place where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of holiness, right? Where this noun holiness is used instead of the simple adjective holy. He is declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And I think probably what Paul is doing is using that as a way to recall back to our minds the exact pictures and words and phrases of Jesus' baptism. Right? If someone was missing it when Jesus was baptized, which would have been easy to do, because John the Baptist baptized a lot of people. Of course, only one of them did he say, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but John baptized a lot of people. But when Jesus goes down into the water, this is the one place where actually the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is Spirit, right, who is not in this way like enfleshed or something, where the Holy Spirit is figured in the form of a dove descending on Jesus. And at the same time, the voice of God, of the Father, we would say, breaking through the heavens and saying, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so he's declared the Son, by the Spirit of holiness. I think right there, Paul is imagining this moment where Christ is declared the Son, and the presence of the Holy Spirit uniquely shows that he is the beloved Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so after Spirit power, there's this confirmation through resurrection, right? By his resurrection from the dead. The one, the only one risen from the dead. I remember one time hearing a debate, and the atheist, it was an atheist and a Christian in this case, and the atheist was trying to make this kind of maneuver like, well, I'm just kind of following what's obvious. He's like, well, I just happen to be an atheist because I don't happen to think that people just, you know, get up out of the dead all the time and walk around and things. You know, I just don't happen to believe that. And the Christian rightly said, we don't think that people just happen to get up out of the dead and walk around either. We believe that one person did, and you may have noticed that we worship him. Because it's not just a random event or something like that. Wow, this is the Walking Dead, some kind of undead thing here, right? We're just making a TV show. The point is actually that if this man were raised from the dead precisely as he predicted, precisely in line with Old Testament texts where he would be dead, but then he would stand and shepherd his flock, Micah 5, or the promise of Job. I mean, over and over again, we see how if this man rises from the dead, then that means that he's God. It reminds me of one time when I was actually in an undergraduate situation. One of the others training for ministry was just kind of wrestling for the first time with what it would mean to, preach and think through all these, you know, supernatural works of the Lord throughout his life. And he said to me one time in the library, does Jesus have to be virgin born? And I went through the different ways. Well, yeah, he does, you know, for these various kinds of reasons. And he said, it's hard to believe, though. And it can be hard for so many to believe. And I said, well, if you have basically a naturalistic worldview, sure. But if you believe that this is God being born, if you believe that it's God being born, then you've already, in one sense, gone much further to the biggest miracle imaginable, and it's no surprise then that other miracles or supernatural powers are confirming it. In a similar way here, do you see how resurrection is not random resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the event in the middle of history that demonstrates what will happen at the end of history. All his people being resurrected like him. In fact, as Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, all being resurrected, right, to a judgment, both of the just and the unjust. And so this is a reminder to us that Jesus is the Son of God because of his fulfilling not only his kingly descent, not only the Spirit demonstrating it, but also the fact that he is the one who has completed God's intention in history, resurrection, and who will in that way be in charge of the resurrection of all the others. You can think a little bit here by way of illustration to another passage of Scripture. Do you remember when Lazarus dies and Jesus goes to Mary and Martha? And Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again. Martha answers, I know he will rise again at that last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. She was thinking right. She was thinking in the right, yes, there is. She's thinking in line with Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. She knows her Bible, right? There's going to be a resurrection of all, both the just and the unjust. And yes, Lazarus will be raised on that day. And it's as if Jesus says, great, you're thinking of it all just right. Now I am that. That's what I'm in charge of. That's what I guarantee. That's what I make happen. And in fact, I'm going to be the one who brings it, who demonstrates it in the middle of history so that your faith might be in me. And to show you that I'm Lord of death. After I weep, let me go raise your brother. So with every box checked, we now declare Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship. Each one of those terms matter. Don't forget that the Greek word Christos is the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, and that just is the English word anointed one. He is there being called Jesus. And remember, Gabriel said you'll name him Jesus because he will save his people. That's what Yeshua is built off of. So it's like saying he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, and he is the Lord. This word Lord is no throwaway word in this particular context. You may remember that the Jews, especially around the time of Ezra, when they would be called Jews, right, because it was when Judah had returned, they would no longer say the name Yahweh. They thought it was too holy ever to be said on human lips. I can appreciate that warm piety, that desire. It's not wrong to say the name Yahweh. God gave us the name Yahweh. We can say the name Yahweh. But nevertheless, they didn't want to say Yahweh. So when they saw Yahweh on the page, they would say Adonai in Hebrew or Kurios in Greek. In fact, again, you may remember, because we've had to bring this up on a few occasions, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek that occurred 200 years before Christ was born is very well known by the apostles. Paul himself will commonly quote that Greek translation. He will at other times clearly quote from his memorized Hebrew out in his Greek, but he will also quote that Greek translation. Those translators had that idea. So the name Yahweh never appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word always does. And in fact, so Jesus will say, ego I me, I am, when he comes out to them walking on the water. Like there are multiple places where this connection back to the name of Yahweh, and yet here and in many other places when he is called the Lord, right? He who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. That is a declaration of his total lordship and of that connection to the name of Yahweh. I think here we can see it's at the end of this great buildup, right? He would be our Lord because he is Yahweh. He's fulfilled all that was promised. So now third, salvation accomplished through Jesus, salvation applied through Jesus. Notice how Jesus accomplishes our salvation. It's as if Paul is kind of laying out some seeds here, or it's like he's establishing these rows of thought. And then he comes back to show how actually the application of our salvation is through Jesus. We've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you. Do you see how now Paul is arriving at their identity? How did you come to be not just Roman people, right? Jews in the city of Rome or other Gentiles or something. How was it that you came to be the congregation of Jesus, the gathering of God's people in Rome? It's because Jesus also gave us the grace and apostleship which was aimed towards bringing about the obedience of faith. So faith will take hold and give rise to obedience among all peoples. And that has never stopped. From the time when Jesus ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, it's this constant process of sharing the gospel and of Christ himself producing within various people their own missions, their own apostleship, or being sent out, you could say, so that the obedience of faith would take hold where it had not been previously. This includes them who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And at this point, verse 6 is clearly not unique to the Romans. It is true of every Christian, including you, Bat Cave, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So 4, God calls you out to include you in Jesus. God calls you out to include you in Jesus. There is even in that verb called a kind of seed form of the gospel that Paul will present here. It's like you were wandering in darkness and God called your name and you heard his voice and you recognized it. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. We are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Called even here is this idea of being selected or chosen out, the source or object of God's love. This is backed up in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are beloved by God and called to be saints. So in Christ, you are beloved and you receive God's grace. This verb kaleo is the verb for calling, and it's commonly used in those several ways. As we've seen, it'll be used sometimes to refer to this initial calling of someone to Christ at the very beginning. And then it will be used also in this way that we tend to refer to a calling in life, a sense of direction that we're going. And here, it's as if Paul has done both. He is referred to them being called to belong to Christ Jesus. There's that first move. But then called to be saints. There's that second move, right? Called to be holy ones. And so we are intended to be called into the fullness of the gospel. We belong to Jesus Christ. All that is true of him is now true of us. What was true of us became true of him on his cross, buried in his tomb, never to be seen again. And yet we're also called to holiness in Christ. A holiness that in one sense we already have. We are saints. If he were writing a letter to us, he would rightly say to the saints of the church in Batcave, we are holy because we share the holiness of Christ. And yet we're also called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, called to be saints in that sense as well. So in Christ, your identity is beloved and favored. The great commentator Matthew Henry wrote this, the Christian profession does not consist in mere mental knowledge or a bare assent, much less in perverse disputings. What he means by that is like the distracting kinds of arguments, but in obedience. And all those and those only are brought to obedience of the faith who are effectually called of Christ. Here is, first, the privilege of Christians. They are beloved of God and members of that body which is beloved. And second, the duty of Christians to be holy as they are called, called to be saints. This was for the peace and comfort of their hearts as springing from the free mercy of God, the reconciled Father of all believers and coming to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. And so what Paul does here is even as he shows us our destiny and where we're going, called to be saints, he's reminding us that we are called to be in Christ, that we are in Christ, that we have grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ of what we already have. That is how verses 1 and 2 can show Paul's identity, and verses 6 and 7 can show ours, and everything in between shows how it's all based on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, as we today leave these doors and go out into a culture that is constantly thinking about identity and different markers of identity or points of identity that could almost map us as citizens, we pray instead that we would be focused on our identity in Christ. That in Christ we have salvation and righteousness. Also a calling in life. We pray, Lord, that as is true of Paul here, that the gospel will be, yes, the content of Christ's death and resurrection that gives us new life, that we believe in. And yet also a kind of compulsion that sends us out. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And that this would even continue to confirm and strengthen our understanding of the truth of Christ as well. In whose name we pray. Amen.